This is one of the more exciting messages that I get to do every year, and it's about the Christian heritage of the United States. Having done this series more than one or two or three years, I have come to a place where, even though I know this and I can teach this and to show you that this is true, I think that we are at a crossroads, kind of like a watershed moment in the history and the future of this country. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't predict. I'm not privy to what God has decided to do or not do about our country, but I do know what the scriptures say about countries that go the way that we seem to be going. I know that God does not support any country, any people, through time and through history, who turn their back on him, including his own people, Israel. He will not continually put up with rebellion, denigration of his word, the devaluation of moral foundations, all of these things that are happening in our country. And many who love God and love the scriptures and, yes, love the country, we may feel like it's past saving. But that is to give up without faith. Faith can change things. And we need to have faith that God will help his people here in this country, and in any country for that matter, turn their hearts and their lives towards him. Because that's the solution to any national problem. It's not national political agendas or social policies or even economic policies. Yes, some of them are needed and were needed in history, but the real issue is more of an ideal, more of a spiritual set of beliefs. And that's what America is founded on. And that's what I will try to show you in this message today as we celebrate the 4th of July. Let's pray. We celebrate the 4th of July, Lord, because we live in the country that you have assigned us to live in, the United States of America. There are many in this world who live in other countries today. We pray for them, that missionaries and teachers and preachers will reach them and that they may enjoy the kinds of freedoms that we have enjoyed. That being said, we are seeing many of our freedoms eroded, and it's due to the abandonment of not just the Constitution and not just the Bill of Rights. It's the abandonment of God in the culture. If we abandon you, then all of the governmental structures that are there, they'll mean nothing. Just like Israel found out, they had you as a covenant God. They were a theocracy. You were their king, and they were your subjects. But yet they rebelled, and they found that that rebellion led them to a place of desolation. So we pray for our future, that you'll help our country, Lord, to come back to its senses, both politically, socially, but especially spiritually. Come to its senses, realize the great watershed that's in front of them, and choose the right way to go. In Jesus' name, amen. The United States, America, the United States of America has a Christian heritage. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. As we know, this is one of the most famous statements of all of our founding documents. Now, before I talk about Christian heritage, I want to talk to you about the fact that God has dealt with and will deal with nations ever since the beginning of time. He has dealt with people and people groups, and he deals with them decisively. Look what it says here in Jeremiah 12. If other nations learn the ways of my people Israel and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, that's a ancient cultural name for Satan, then they will be established amongst my people. But if any nation does not listen to my ways, it's inferred, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Since that was written, that actually literally happened to Israel, the people of God, to Babylon, to Egypt, to ancient Assyria, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Medes, and to other groups that they no longer exist. They were nation groups that grew and prospered but ceased to exist. And the reason they ceased to exist is because they would not listen to God. Every nation, its very existence, depends on their response to God. They may not believe it, they may not think it, but it is a truth set down by God in the scriptures that no nation can become great without the assistance of God. And if they continue to turn their backs upon God and fail in adhering to what he teaches about right and wrong, about goodness and justice, then they will find out too that they will not exist anymore. Because the Lord says it, I will completely uproot and destroy it. And when you think about the countries that I have just mentioned to you, ancient Egypt, there is no such thing anymore. Ancient Greece, there is no Greek Empire anymore. Ancient Rome, there is no Roman Empire anymore. Ancient Babylon, they're gone. They were great, they became great and powerful and influential and wealthy, and they had achieved the heights of arts and literature and music, and they fell with a great crash. So no country escapes that, no matter who they are. Time and history teach us this. Now, independence, if we're going to talk about independence, we're talking about the 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence, the birth of the United States of America. We need to see what the Bible says independence really is. Independence begins with individual belief in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. It is not something that is national. It is not something that is global. It is something that is individual. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus speaking here way back to when he was on earth in person, speaking to individual common everyday Jewish men and women, that you must hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Now, that is to say, holding to the teaching means this. There is no other teaching for you. There is no room for anything else, just what the Lord says. That's all. That's what you hold to. No matter if people come up with counter arguments that sound very convincing or that seem to undermine and undercut the teachings of God and the Lord in the Bible, you hold to it and you won't forsake it. When you do this, then you're really his disciple. To say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but you're a fair weather disciple, you only follow him when things are good, then you're not really a disciple. You hold to him, then you'll know truth. What's truth? Said Pilate to Jesus at the trials. What's truth? He had become cynical. He had become doubting. What's truth? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The truth will set you free. The truth is not a concept. The truth is a person, because the truth is personified in the very person of God himself. Truth is God. And when you know God, you are free. And you are free not just here on this earth, you are free for eternity. And freedom means freedom in every way that you can think of, politically, socially, mentally, spiritually, free. You are 100% a free agent with God once you have a relationship with him. Freedom is release from the consequence of sin. So we have to qualify, what is freedom? You'll be free indeed. Well, what is it? It is freedom from the consequence of sin. Because freedom, just for freedom's sake, I'm free, I'm in America, I can do whatever I want. That's not freedom, that's slavery. If you think that freedom gives you the license to behave in any fashion that you want to, then you're actually not free. You're a hedonist. You've simply given yourself over to do anything and to live in any way that you wish without any boundary, without any anchor point. Freedom is not that. Freedom is release of the consequence of your mistakes and sins. Jesus again speaking here, I tell you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe I am he. you will indeed die in your sins. That's a scary statement made by the Son of God, spoken to finite human beings who were contesting with him. And he's telling them, look, it doesn't matter what all of the religious naysayers and interpreters of God and God's word are saying. What matters is this: will you believe in me, the Messiah, and what I say, or will you not? If you do not believe in me, when you die, you'll actually die in that. It would be almost as if saying, you will die in death and you will die forever. You will never live. You will always die. You'll continue to die and die and die and never live because you refuse to listen to the one who grants life, the one who actually takes us away from the consequence of corruption and of mistake and of error and of out and out blatant rebellious sin. Freedom is the release from the consequence of sin. Freedom isn't that sin is okay. Freedom is release from its consequence. When a doctor tells you you are cancer-free, you rejoice. When you hear it's coming back, your heart sinks. Freedom is to be released from consequence. The founders held that it is God who gifts us with life and liberty. I was going to put it was God, that the founders held that it was God. The founders are dead. God never dies. So it is God who gifts us with life and liberty. Thomas Jefferson speaking here, God who gave us humans life. He gave us liberty. They recognize this. Where did it come from? From God. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God? Thomas Jefferson. If we counteract the notion that the rights are given by God by insisting that God has nothing to do with the American system of government, God has nothing to do with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If we decide that we're going to teach people differently, that's what he means. If we remove it from the minds of the people, then we're going to not be secure in the liberties anymore. The people must understand this as foundational. They must understand this as primary. Liberties and life and the pursuit of happiness and the rights as free human beings come from God, not from governments, not from kings, not granted to you by the powerful and the rich and the wealthy and the educated and the elite, granted by none other than the unseen God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things. Look what it says, to back this up scripturally in Isaiah 42. This is what the Lord God says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to all who walk on it. So he's taking credit here in the book of Isaiah, way back, 700 years back before Christ was here. So we're talking about something almost 3,000 years old. He gives life, he gives breath to all who walk on the earth. This is scriptural. It's all over the scriptures for that matter. True independence was born not on the 4th of July. True independence was born when Christ was born. Another quote here from John Quincy Adams. He is none other than the grandson of John Adams. The birthday of this nation is inseparably linked with the birth of the Savior. It forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel's dispensation in human history. The Declaration of Independence first organized a social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth. It laid the cornerstone of human government upon the precepts of Christianity, that is, the teachings of Christian faith. John Quincy Adams, in his commentary, he made this speech in 1837. He was almost 70 years old, and this was a 4th of July speech in Newburyport, Massachusetts, in 1837. As you know, the country, the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. So we're talking 50 years down the line, okay? So he's saying that it was from the birth of the gospel. In other words, his interpretation of why America was born and how it was born and what it was set upon and what it was founded upon was that it was a logical outgrowth of the dispensation, what he calls, of the gospel. Dispensation means that God has set the gospel into human history and it is having its impact and its effect in real time and in real history amongst real people. And he saw it as the progress of the gospel. In other words, a free country. So true independence was born in his mind. And in mine too, I'll say that I 100% agree with this, that it's born and it was born when Christ was born. Independence was born when Jesus was born. In a way of looking forward from the birth of Christ, when Jesus Christ was born, God had the United States of America in his mind already. The Redeemer's mission, what was it, since he said that it was the Redeemer's mission that is being fulfilled through the birth of America? Here's what it was. The Redeemer's mission was to bring deliverance to all people. That was his mission, and he has been accomplishing this mission for many years now, in many cultures, in many places, not just America, but all over the world. Watch what it says here in Isaiah. He, that would be God the Father, has sent me, the Savior, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, distant lands will put their hope. This is Isaiah chapter 61. That was the God agreed upon mission of Jesus Christ before he became human, that he would, and Jesus read this part of the scroll of Isaiah when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, that he said, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. And that's when they decided to reject him from his own hometown. The Redeemer's mission was to bring deliverance to all people, and America was a direct outgrowth of that deliverance. Now, God planned that the gospel would have a total global impact. It was never his plan only that it would come to America or to the white guys or to the... I mean, it's just strange how people interpret how God has done things. But I know this from my reading of history and my understanding of the Bible, that God planned that the gospel would have a total global impact. And that was the plan since eternity. Matthew 28, Jesus, after the resurrection, speaking to the disciples before his ascension into heaven, he commands them. This is called the Great Commission in most of your Bibles. Go and make disciples of all the peoples, all of the nations, baptizing them all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So it was in the mind and the plan of God that the gospel would have a global impact. He wanted the teaching of the gospel to permeate every people group, every culture group, every language group, every ethnic group. When it says all nations, that's that word in Greek, ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. So whether you're black or brown or Asian or white or anything in between, even if you're a mixture of culture groups, by the way, we all are. There is no such thing as a pure anything. Everybody's mixed, a mixed bag, for we all can trace our ancestry all the way back to Noah and his three sons and their wives. And they can trace their origin back to Adam and Eve. So we all have common parentage. We're all human. So even though you might hear me make a off-the-hand remark about ethnic conflict and things that are happening now in the modern day and age, in no way at all am I denigrating the fact that every human being is 100% valuable to God and to Jesus Christ. Now in Acts 9:15, this man, Jesus speaking here about Paul, Paul the Apostle is going to be commissioned by Jesus Christ to go and take the gospel into the non-Jewish world. And when he says this and shares this information with one of the Jewish, early Jewish Christians, he kind of says, no, I don't want to deal with Paul. He's been a bad guy with Christians. He arrests us. He persecutes us. And Jesus says to him, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So all I'm trying to show you here is that God always planned that the teaching of the gospel would have a global impact. Let's say it this way. The teaching of the gospel was not just meant to be something that saved individual souls only. It was meant to save souls, and thereby in that group of saved souls, they lived their lives out in their culture, amongst their people, with their families, in their communities, in their countries, that it impacts everything all the way up to the top of their culture, their laws, their arts, their literature, their music, their entertainment, their philosophy, their education. It's all meant to be influenced by the gospel. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is because of what was said here by John Quincy Adams when he said that the birthday of the nation is linked to the birth of the Savior. They understood this. The founding fathers understood this. They were not in a vacuum. They understood where they had come from as people. The Protestant Reformation had happened. A return to the Bible as the only sole spiritual authority had happened. They were reading the Bible. They had read human philosophy. They had seen the French Revolution and other governmental attempts in human history with monarchies and with dictatorships. And they saw that all of that wasn't going to work. What was going to work was this new thing, the new teaching of the gospel, where God frees the sinner from his sin and her sin so that they can live a life of freedom in the world that they live in. So American independence, then, it's derived from Christian principle. We celebrate American independence without knowing where it came from or what it's built on. And that's unfortunate, because it wasn't just about getting rid of British oversight. It was a conceptual thing, because the British oversight involved a monarchy, a king, and the American Revolution went against the notion that we need a king. We don't need a king anymore. In their minds, as Bible-believing Christians, they said, we have a king, his name is God, and we can follow him and serve him. He has freed us, and if we govern ourselves rightly, then God will bless us. So watch this. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed, and I still believe, that the general principles of Christianity are as external, eternal and immutable as the existence and the attributes of God himself. This is in a letter from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. When they became older men, and after the American Revolution was won, and the United States of America was born, and it was floating, it was going, they had had a little bit of a falling out, but in their old age, they began to write each other. We have copies of their letters. This is one of the quotes from a letter sent by John Adams to Tom Jefferson. They actually ran against each other for president. John Adams was the second president, and Thomas Jefferson was the third president. Okay. They were on different pages when it came to political stance, but they still had a similar understanding of how the United States came into existence. And John Adams, who is one of the primary movers and shakers, not just Benjamin Franklin, but John Adams, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, they all were in John Hancock. They all worked together. They were all the thinkers behind the thing. This is what they were thinking. We have a little insight here. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence. Notice this is a humble statement. He doesn't say we. He says the fathers, because he recognizes that it wasn't just him. It wasn't just his intellect and his insight. It was all of them together. Him, Jefferson, Washington, Franklin, Hancock, all of the people that you want to point to. He points to them and says, look, they all set it all on the general principles of Christianity. What is Christian principle? Christian principle is Christian teaching. Christian principle is laid out in the New Testament. Christian principle is the information taught to the church by Jesus Christ through the apostles. They understood that that's where it came from. Watch, I'll show you. The concepts of freedom that America has experienced. We've experienced freedom, such as many of you may not be historians, I am, okay, and I've read history, I'm a real good student in history. I cannot point to hardly any period of history in ancient times where freedom was enjoyed to the degree that it has been enjoyed in America. It is really quite amazing, because usually a strong arm, a strong authoritarian governance is the norm, not individual freedom, not collective freedom. Look what Sam Adams says, Samuel Adams. The rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institution of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. Sam Adams. What is he saying? He is saying that the first Americans, they understood the principles of freedom and the concepts of freedom because of the Christian church, the great lawgiver that would be God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's pointing to the New Testament as the primary source of information. When you understand the New Testament, it helps you to understand the Old as well. When you understand the New Testament, you are free indeed, said Jesus. If you listen to me, if you listen to my truth, if you accept my truth, then you will be free. They understood this because they read the Bible. Early percentages of biblical literacy amongst the early Americans was in the 90 percentile, even amongst those who couldn't read, because they would be read to. The founding fathers all were conversant in not just the Bible, but in original language like Hebrew, Latin, Greek, and French, and other languages. They were well rooted in concepts that gave them the ideas for American independence and American experience. Now, the ideals that permit American liberty, what are they? They are ideals, and when I say ideals, I mean the concepts, the beliefs, the thoughts. Where did it come from? It came from a root. The roots were in Christian conviction. That's where it came from. Yes, there were other sources that helped. Obviously, they all read history. They understood some of the things that had happened in English history, in European history, and some of the ups and downs that went on there. But it came from Christian conviction. I'll show you. Calvin Coolidge, later on, he wasn't one of the founding fathers, but a later president, said this: the Declaration of Independence is a spiritual document. It is a declaration not of material, but spiritual conceptions. Equality, liberty, popular sovereignty, the rights of man, these are not elements that we see and touch. They are ideals. If you will, I'll interject this, they are ideas. Where did they come from? They have their origin and their roots in religious convictions. Unless the faith of the American people in those religious convictions endures, the principles of our declaration will perish. We cannot continue to enjoy the result if we neglect and abandon the root, the cause. So when I say here that the ideals that permit American liberty are rooted in Christianity, are rooted in the concepts of Christian faith and teaching, I'm not saying this independently. I'm saying this in agreement with people like Calvin Coolidge and many others. If we lose sight of this, we will lose our freedoms. We will lose them, because once people are of a mind that, no, it didn't come from there, it came from this, then it's gone. It actually was given to us because of all of the historical experience of the founding fathers and their families and the history that they had all come from. That's where it came from. That's why we have it. We're about to lose it, because all of that is being challenged and rewritten, and there's a whole redaction of history that is occurring that is very unfortunate, because what it's going to result in is tyranny. Now, the founders of the country, they knew from the Bible that the divine right of kings is God's alone. I bring out this concept, divine right of kings. You may have never heard of it, especially if you went to school in modern age. It was a belief amongst monarchs of Europe that they were kings because God had decided that they would be kings, and they had a divine kind of a protection. God had given them that lineage, that they were kings. And there's a problem with that. the noble becomes a king who isn't first a human. Obviously, if you become a king or did become a king, it doesn't make you better than any other human. Indeed, kingship is more about servanthood than it is about authoritarianism. It's not about being a monarch. It's about being a servant. More on that in a minute. John Adams and John Hancock, here in April 18th, 1775, in one of the debates about whether or not to declare independence from Britain. There was the notion amongst many of the people debating this that, wait a minute, we're British subjects. Our king is King George. And here's where John Adams and John Hancock got up and they said, we recognize no sovereign but God, and we recognize no king but Jesus. Those are fiery words, okay? So, because in another year, they did the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm going to show you some biblical things that give you an insight into why they would make a statement like this. Pilate asks the Jewish leadership about Jesus. Shall I, Pilate, the head of the Roman government in Israel, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. So when you hear John Adams and John Hancock saying, we have no king but Jesus, they're simply almost like counterpointing what's being said here in the Gospel of John. In John Dickinson, one of the early founding fathers said this, the rights that are, you probably don't know the name, so you need to Google it. The rights that are essential to happiness, because remember, that's what the Declaration says, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are endowed by their Creator to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The rights that are essential to happiness, we claim them, we Americans, we early Americans, we claim them not from King George. We don't claim them from being British subjects. We claim them from a higher source, the right to life and liberty and happiness. We claim those rights from the King of Kings and the Lord of all the earth, said John Dickinson. So the founders knew from the Bible that the divine right of kings belongs to God alone. On signing the Declaration, there was a return to the belief that God is the only real trustworthy leader. He really is the only one that really is trustworthy. Everyone else is temporal. Everyone else is finite. Everyone else is a human being, sinful, just like you and me. Therefore, we're always constantly disappointed. It mentions this in Hebrews about the high priests, that they were finite. They would live, they would die. But the new high priest never dies. So God never dies, and he's the perfect leader. Watch. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. A quote from Sam Adams. Samuel Adams said that they restored the sovereign. What did he mean, and where did he get this notion to restore the sovereign, the true sovereign? The word sovereign is another word for king. They restored the true king. He's the only one that ought to be king, no one else. He reigns from heaven, so he never dies. So they understood that the signing of the Declaration of Independence was going, it was challenging the notion of a human monarchy and saying no, the monarchy that is true, the monarchy that is real, the monarchy, the kingship that is eternal is God. They were saying that that's what they were doing. Watch. True leadership, true kingship, to be a true monarch, is to be a servant. It is not to be a dictator. It is not to be an authoritarian or a top-down. True leadership is a call to servanthood. They used to say that about serving the country in public office. Many didn't want to go serve in public office because that meant they had to take time off from their farm, from their business interests, and go pay attention to the needs of the country. So they would call it service. They would call it a service. They weren't getting into it to get rich like our modern day politicians do now. Many get into politics so that they can get a name, so they can get notoriety and fame and fortune. And indeed, I think a lot of our political entities have been bought out by powers and by groups that have a lot of money, and that's unfortunate. You can see this with many of our elections where a position that pays X amount of dollars is it costs X amount of millions of dollars to run a campaign for that position. So something else is happening. And actually, that stinks and that ought to go away somehow. We really need to get that money stuff out of it so that we can have people that run for office for the right motives, not for money, not for notoriety, not for powers and power's sake only. Because true leadership is servanthood, and none other than Jesus Christ taught this, modeled this, showed this. Now, when he teaches this and when he models this, it's when he was on earth. What he was doing while he was on earth was revealing to humankind what God is really like. God is like this. He sits on a throne of immense glory, such an unapproachable throne of glory, center of authority, that you can't approach it. You can't approach it as a sinner. But through Christ, we are now boldly allowed to come before his throne. But in that, even though he is a king of great glory and great power, in front of whom angels fall down in worship, even Satan has to bow down in worship, we find that this leader, this king who sits upon this throne of great glory, what he is really like isn't just this powerful, mighty God or this authoritarian being. He is a servant. He is a giver. He is a sustainer. He is a lover. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, like Caesar, like Alexander the Great, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Pharaoh. Their high officials exercise authority over the people. Not so with you, the disciples. You're following me. Instead, if you want to become great in my kingdom, you must become a servant. For whoever wants to be first must be the servant of all." True leadership is servanthood. To be called into leadership isn't about becoming known and becoming famous and becoming the person that everybody looks to. Leadership is servanthood. Leadership is sacrifice. Leadership is laying down your life. Leadership is giving of oneself time and energy and efforts and power and everything that you bring to it to try to help people. It's not about you. It's about them. God's leadership is the true revolutionary war. That's what the whole war is about. And this war has been going on since Genesis, and it won't end until the book of Revelation. The leadership of God is what the revolutionary war is all about. Yes, the Revolutionary War in America won the independence of America from British oversight. However, there continues to be a war internally about what is right and whether or not God is the one that we should be following. Watch. This is way back. This is a story in 1 Samuel, okay? This is before King David. This is before King Solomon. This is after the Exodus, but before the kings. There's a story here in 1 Samuel. The elders of Israel gathered together around Samuel and came and said to him, "You are now old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king to lead us now, like all the other nations have." This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, it is me. They have rejected me as their king." See, the Revolutionary War is about God. It's not just about independence from a human temporal authority. It's about independence from sin. It's about a battle between right and wrong. That's what the Revolutionary War really is all about. American independence and the founders of America understood this well. So when John Adams said that we reject and we recognize no king but Jesus, they were simply correcting the statement made by the elders of Israel way, way back that we want a human king. Now, John Adams and the Founding Fathers are saying, we want God back as king. We want Jesus Christ back as king. We want to enshrine him as the head of the government. And when we do this, we'll have our liberties secured. Constitutional freedoms are guaranteed not by the state, not by the courts. Everyone looks to the courts. The courts don't secure them. God does. God secures them because God grants them. God gives us constitutional freedoms. If it weren't for God, even if we wrote it down, it wouldn't matter. God's the one who sets down the freedoms that we have. He gives us life. He gives us liberty. He gives us all things. The future and the success of America is not in this Constitution, but in the laws of God upon which this Constitution is founded, James Madison. Here's a more modern president. The rights of man came not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. This is John F. Kennedy. So we see that constitutional freedoms are not guaranteed or can't even really be adequately protected by man or by the state. They come from God. And when you know this, they actually can't be taken away from you. Even if you get imprisoned by some kind of a government, you're still free. We're free. No matter what governments do or say, we are free. Once you have God in your heart and Christ, you are free and you're free forever. They might impose legislation that imprisons us temporarily or persecutes us out of our lands or drives us from one place to another like they did the Amish and the Mennonites and the Quakers and the Pilgrims. But it doesn't matter. We're always free. We're free. No matter what man does or man says or his systems of government, we who know him, we are free. Earlier Americans prophesied the demise of America. There were prophecies about what would happen if America didn't continue to recognize this. Here's one. Whether this new government will prove a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which a gracious God has bestowed on us. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. If they are of contrary character, they will be miserable. Patrick Henry. Isn't that a neat thing? I think it falls to the pulpits of America now to get the country back to an understanding of where it all came from. Because we all look way too much to our political leadership, to our party leadership, to courts, to moneyed interests, when we really need to be looking back to where our founding fathers looked to. They looked to God. So let's read this prayer together out loud. This prayer is a prayer that is written by a very, very famous American, and at the end of it, you will see. It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know by his divine law that nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamities which now desolate the land may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of the redeeming, preserving grace of God, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope, authorized by the divine teachings, that the united cry of the nations will be heard on high and answered with blessings no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former condition of unity and peace. President Abraham Lincoln, March 30th, 1863. Sounds like a prayer that should be written today and that hardly any president ever prays for anymore. So we must do it. We must pray in this manner. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we have heard where this country came from, where the founders of this country got the notions and the ideas and the principles by which they were able to establish this free country. And now many, many years have gone by, and apathy has set in, an erosion, an undercutting of all that is good has set in. Yes, there have been many mistakes. Yes, there has been much national guilt about many different things. But Lord, the real principles of freedom and individual liberty and rights, they are correct, for they come from you. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that God the Creator granted us rights. They're self-evident because you're the one that did give us life. When we're born into this world, it's because you allowed us to be born into this world. Although today, in this day and age, we're lucky to be alive, since nowadays every culture seems to be of the mindset that they can end the life of a baby before that baby can even be born. But we do give you thanks anyway, for we were born and we live now. May we be found faithful to do what we can in our time to return the country to where it should be, or to at least guide it into the direction that it should go in. So we ask in Jesus' name for your mercy, your help, your assistance as fellow Americans, as believers in America. I know that there are Christians that think that this is way too political, that this doesn't matter, that's not really in the Bible. But I think that I have proven, or I've tried to show, that your mind and your heart was always that nations would be born out of the progress of the gospel, that souls would be saved of men and women and children, and that in doing so, more and more people would be added to the list of those who believe in Christ, and that they would establish families and businesses and communities that would hold to and believe and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that their governmental structures, their social policies, their financial setup would all be about God. But Lord, that has gone away from us now. We have been secularized. We have been compromised. We have been attacked spiritually. And it has been with great cunning and with great malignancy. We just ask in Jesus' name, Lord, for protection against our enemies from within and from without. Restore unto us, Lord, our national identity by restoring us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.